So again, if you want any information on what goes on at the festival, how you can be a part of it, Rob Glazeman is going to be at a table in the lower foyer after the service, and he would love to chat with you about how you can get involved. All right. So we see the elements here this morning. I'm so excited to partake with you. So let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that I can approach your throne because of Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that as we learn about the table and as we partake of the table, Lord, that you would speak to us in deep and powerful ways. Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand truth that isn't of this world, to understand truth that is spiritual. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as evangelicals, we tend to think of ourselves as folks who don't have a lot of church tradition. And while we don't have the same types of tradition as some of our other church friends do, we still have rituals that we observe and certain ways of doing things. We have traditions about how we conduct our services. You saw it this morning. We sing four songs. We hear a sermon. We're going to sing a closing song. We have a tradition for the way that we pray. We usually don't read pre-written prayers like some of our friends do in other church traditions. But if you pay attention, you'll notice a pattern to our prayers. And on the first Sunday of the month, we have the tradition of taking communion. Now, anyone who knows me knows that I love tradition. And it's not that my husband is anti-tradition, but more that he didn't really grow up with a ton of tradition. And so that made for a really interesting first couple years of marriage. So at the beginning, every Christmas, I wanted us to do the following. And this actually isn't a complete list. I had to shorten it to fit it in. Okay, so I wanted us to make a gingerbread house while watching old Christmas movies in matching turtlenecks. Watch the Grinch, bake a ton of Christmas cookies, go to the singing Christmas tree, go to the Nutcracker, go caroling, and go get a real tree and make a huge spread of appetizers to eat while we decorated said tree, also while we were wearing the matching turtlenecks. And I would want Josh to hand me each ornament, and then I would want to reminisce about when and where we got that ornament and how magical it was. And I have a lot of ornaments. My friends bring them back for me. I collect them everywhere I go. And so I'm sure you can all envision the glazed look in Josh's eyes as he tried so hard to care about, and he tried so hard to care about where each ornament came from. And you can just imagine how itchy that turtleneck was, right? Sitting there. So he'll tell you, I guess you probably have to push him, but he would eventually tell you that he has suffered much boredom at the hands of my love for tradition. And over the years, we've compromised. I still like to decorate the tree like that. That's still the thing that I hold to, but I don't drag him into the other stuff. Tradition can be so meaningful, but there's a danger that we can start doing the same thing over and over so many times that we forget what it means, or we forget why we even do it. Or we can participate in something because it's tradition when we never really have had a clue about why we're doing it in the first place. Communion can become one of these traditions. So this morning, I want to look at a few questions of communion about communion before we approach the table together. I want to talk about why we observe it, what it means, and how we should approach it. So to begin with, let's take a look at the very first communion. Take your Bible. If you don't have one on you, you can use the app on your phone, or there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And in the pew Bible, that's page 1057. So I'll give you a second to turn there, page 1057 in the pew Bible. And so this is the very first communion. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the following way. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul also tells us that Jesus added, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So first, we partake in communion because Jesus told us to. William Morley Punchin sums it up well when he says, "Surely there is a fitness in the institution of the Lord's Supper as a standing memorial by which the church at large may commemorate the grandest act and by which the heart of each individual believer may be reminded of his dearest friend, Jesus. You who have learned to love the Savior will prize this ordinance for the Savior's sake. You who rejoice in the salvation purchased by his dying will not fail with gratitude and faith to show the Lord's death until he comes." And David Mathis adds, "The Lord's Supper is no less than a memorial meal that draws us back to the cutting of the covenant at Calvary in Christ's self-giving sacrifice for us. The table gives the church a formal rhythm of remembering and rehearsing that which is of first importance, the gospel of Christ's saving work for us. It helps embed gospel centrality into the life of the church. Communion is to be observed repeatedly throughout our Christian lives as a sign of continuing in fellowship with Christ. So, we know that we partake in order to remember Jesus' sacrifice, but what does the act of communion itself mean? Today, I want to look at the meaning of communion from the perspective of the past, the perspective of the future, and the perspective of the present. First, let's go back and look at the precedent for the Lord's Supper throughout the Old Testament and examine the special meaning that it can bring to our experience around the table this morning. For the disciples and the first century believers, the Lord's Supper wouldn't have been without context. It would have made sense to them. Sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of people eating and drinking in the presence of God. The first people to eat in the presence of the Lord were Adam and Eve. But we know this was ruined because of sin. Despite the fact that humanity could no longer openly and daily feast in the presence of the Lord, God still allowed some meals in his presence, even though the ability to be free and without shame in his presence was greatly impacted by sin. An example is in Deuteronomy 14, where the Israelites were commanded to bring a tithe of their grain, wine, oil, herds, and flocks. The passage goes on to say this, "You shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." But these meals were only a partial restoration of the fellowship with God that our first mother and father enjoyed. Now the Lord's Supper, it's different. We eat freely anytime we want to as we rejoice in the Lord's presence because Jesus has brought us back to God. We also see in the Old Testament that when two opposing parties had reconciled, they celebrated by sitting down at the table and eating together. When Jacob and his less than savory father-in-law reconcile in Genesis 31, they break bread together. And in 2 Samuel 9, when David was king, he brought Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, to his table to eat with him. Ryan Shelton points out, eating or not eating with someone makes a statement. When Joseph's brothers came to Egypt, the Egyptians thought it was shameful to eat with Hebrews. And Saul suspected that something was going wrong in his kingdom when David no longer ate at his table. Eating together was and is meaningful. When the disciples partook in the first communion, humanity was once again able to sit in the presence of God to feast. But as amazing as this reality is, there's more to come. John Frame says, "We eat only little bits of bread and drink little cups of wine, for we know that our fellowship with Christ in this life cannot begin to compare with the glory that awaits us in him." We're looking forward to an either further restoration. When Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when this world will be no more and we will be sitting fully in the presence of our King, and we won't be able to sin. We just won't be able to. It will be amazing. When we partake of communion, we not only remember what Jesus has done in bringing us back to God, but we look forward with hearts full of hope to when we will fully be with the Lord. In Revelation 19:19, we read, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So we've looked at the meaning of communion in relation to the past and the future, and now I want to look at the present meaning of the table. So there's many things symbolized, declared, and experienced when we partake in the Lord's Supper. But the ones that we're going to examine this morning are the affirmation of Christ's death, our benefit from Christ's death, our dependency on Christ, and the unity of believers. So starting with the fact that through communion, we proclaim Christ's death. When we break the bread, we symbolize the broken body of Jesus. And when we pour the wine or juice, we symbolize the spilled blood of Jesus. We're proclaiming or demonstrating, we're telling everyone about the fact that Jesus had to die. And through communion, we declare our benefit from Christ's death and our complete dependence on him. When we physically partake of the elements, we're demonstrating that Christ's death was for us. We need to consume the body. We need to consume the blood. We needed to benefit from it. His body needed to be torn. His blood needed to flow. We demonstrate that we benefit, and we also demonstrate that we are a needy people. Ryan Shelton says it so well. Not Blake Shelton. Ryan Shelton. At the table of the Lord's Supper, we unashamedly declare our neediness again. Jesus told the crowds who followed him that they needed him like they needed food. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remind ourselves that we need Christ to sustain us and preserve our faith as much as we need to eat. Because God knows our constant need, he chose a meal to memorialize his provision for us, and he tells us that we need to eat it often. Eating and drinking itself is a parable of dependence. Think about it. Every time you put food in your mouth, you preach this sermon to yourself. I am needy and dependent. Without food, you might possibly survive a little over a month, but you probably cannot go without food for even a day before your countenance changes. For some of us, it's like a couple hours. It's humbling, though, to remember just how dependent we truly are. We're a people who gather to eat and drink because we're hungry, not just hungry physically, but hungry spiritually. And through communion, we demonstrate and develop the unity of believers. We're the body of Christ. Here, we're the family of God, and we're commanded by Jesus to be one, even as he's one with God. Partaking in communion demonstrates and grows this Christian unity. Speaking to a group about how to receive the Lord's Supper, Matt D'Amico says, "See how many people there are here who look different than you. You know, take a look around this morning and do that. See the multiple ages, races, stories, and ethnicities. There are people here with whom you share nothing in common visibly, but you have the same Father, you worship the same Christ, and you are bonded forever by the same Spirit." I want to encourage you to make communion a part of your time with your family and friends. I've never felt so deeply connected and full of compassionate love towards my small group as when I partake in communion with them. So this morning, as you partake, I encourage you to look around. We're going to do this in a little bit, and I want you to look around. Make eye contact with a brother or sister, acknowledging that they're the family of God. Feel the thrill that we're in this battle together. These are your fellow soldiers here this morning. Look at them and remember that Jesus loved them so much that he gave his all for them, and that you should too. So now we've talked about the meaning of communion, and we most definitely have not explored it thoroughly, but that's a surface overview. If you want more information, I would love to suggest some resources for you, and you can talk to me at the end of the service. But I want to talk now about how we should approach the table. We come to the table because we're commanded to, because as followers of Jesus, we want to honor our King. And we find in communion the past, present, and future meaning, both as individuals and collectively as a body. So the question remains, how should we approach this precious table. I'm going to start with the basics. Only those who have a personal relationship with Jesus should participate in communion. Because, as we've discussed, through the taking of communion, we proclaim Jesus' death and that it was for us. And because we needed it in order to live, we need to have actually accepted that sacrifice for ourselves. And the question of whether to take communion or not most readily applies to children and unbelievers. Those are the folks that we often have these questions about. But we don't need to belabor this point. It doesn't need to be a stressful thing for us. If an individual can answer yes to a few questions, then they should participate. I'm going to list these questions for you. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Number two, do you believe that Jesus is the only way for humans to be saved? Number three, do you believe that he died to pay for your sins, and do you accept this forgiveness? And number four, are you willing to make Jesus the functional Lord of your life? These are the confessions of all Christians throughout the ages. I hear someone over here saying yes, and it's making me so happy. So if you're here this morning and you can answer yes to all of those questions, then Jesus is calling you to participate in this holy meal. If you haven't made this profession before, but you want to, then in a few minutes, I'm going to lead you through that. But back to the topic of kids and communion. Once your children have made this profession of faith and they demonstrate to you that they understand what it means, now, none of us fully understand what salvation is, right? We have an idea, but none of us could perfectly explain the inner workings of it. And so it's not that you have to expect your children to be able to answer deep theological questions necessarily, but if they can demonstrate that they love Jesus, that they believe that he's God, and that they realize that they need him in order to one day be with God, then your kids should take communion. But I encourage you to guide them. Have conversations with them about what they're doing. And remember, it isn't just a ritual to be gone through. It's a meal that means something. So now that we've covered the basic requirements of having a personal relationship with Jesus, let's dive in a little deeper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 31, Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." And by fallen asleep, he means die. "But if you were more discerning with regard to yourself, we would not come under such judgment." So this passage can produce a lot of fear. And I know it certainly did for me. I went through my entire childhood and teenage years afraid to take communion. I would try to avoid going to church on the first Sunday of the month. I'd wake up, I'd realize it was the first Sunday, and I'd try to distract my parents. Or I would try to plan a bathroom trip for when communion was about to be served. I felt like I could never be in a state that would produce a worthy manner, as Paul talks about, because I was a sinner. I took that fear into my adult life as well. For years, communion wasn't a time of joy and gratefulness, but a time of fear, and just hoping that I would live through it. I'd take it and I'd be like, okay, I'm still alive. I haven't fallen asleep. Because I didn't understand what Paul meant here. And John Piper explains it well. He says, "A person can be saved, can be born again, and still eat the supper of the Lord unworthily." Because some folks think that what it means to eat unworthily is just that you don't know Jesus. And I don't think I agree with that. So a person can be saved, can be born again, and still eat the supper of the Lord unworthily, which I think would mean that he has become temporarily cavalier. He is not thinking about crucifying himself. He's not thinking about forsaking sin. He's fallen into a lukewarm frame of mind, and he's just casually taking these holy elements in some kind of distorted way to think that they might do him some good, when what he really needs to do is fight the fight of faith. We don't always feel the way we should when we approach the table or when we approach God, which is why Piper is saying that when we're in that place of doubt or dryness, that what we need to do is fight for faith. Because nobody brings a perfectly lived week to the Lord's table. We can't even bring a perfectly lived morning to the Lord's table. I don't know about you, but I'm going to have a lot of things to repent of when we take our time to reflect. But the good news for us, friends, is that's okay. And it's not okay because sin doesn't matter. It's okay because Jesus has covered our sins. And that's the point of the table. It's a repeated recognition that we are sinners and that we need his mercy, that our righteousness is not sufficient to bring us to God. So while we all will come to the table with sin, we need to make sure to use the table to deal with the sin in our lives. That's why we participate in a time of reflection before we partake, so that we can confess the sins we know about, and so we can ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any hidden or unknown sin to us. So you can see the difference now, I hope, between a heart that recognizes its need for God and longs to be made righteous, and a heart that doesn't care about how it approaches the table, that doesn't grasp the power and the majesty of what it's participating in. There's a gravity to this holy meal that we need to be careful to maintain. But that doesn't mean that there isn't mind-blowing joy here as well. Piper states, "The Lord's Supper is a commemoration and an emblematic demonstration of the most painful, the most sinful, the most sorrowful act in the history of the world. And it's aiming to produce in us a kind of joy in the gospel and in Christ that is greater than any joy in the world. But that joy is not chipper, it's not glib, it's not superficial, it's not silly, it's not bouncy. There's a solemnity with explosive joy, and there is a sweet cheerfulness whose eyes are brimming with tears." So with all of this in mind, in a few moments, we'll participate in the Lord's Supper together. But first, I mentioned earlier that if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, but you want to, that I was going to tell you how to do that. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he's so willing to come and be a part of your life. So we're going to pray together, all together. So I'm going to get everyone to close their eyes. And I'm going to say a prayer out loud. And if you want to invite Jesus into your heart, all you have to do is pray along in your heart and in your mind. So here we go. Dear God, you are holy and I am a sinner. I realize that I need help to be right before you. I also realize that Jesus has provided that help. I acknowledge that Jesus died in my place so that my sins could be forgiven. And Jesus, I'm asking that you would come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Amen. So now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you now belong to the family of God, and Jesus invites you to his table. So before we partake, we're going to take some time to examine ourselves. The worship team is going to come and play just to help us create an atmosphere of contemplation. And there's going to be people up here who can pray with you. I'm going to ask any of the elders who are here if you would just come up to the front and take a seat. And if there's someone here that you need to make things right with, I want to encourage you to go to them and do it. I know that's a crazy thought, getting up in the middle of a church service and going to talk to someone. But the way is narrow. And the reward that we get when we follow Jesus is so, so much. If you need to send someone a text, do it. If you need to confess something to God, I want to encourage you again to do it. If you want to come and you want to kneel at the front or you want to kneel in the aisle, go ahead. No one's going to judge you. We're going to connect with God in whatever way works for us, and we're going to do what we need to do. And once you've made things right with Jesus, just take this time to let your heart rejoice in his sacrifice for you and in the love that he freely bestows on you. I say this from a desperate heart. Don't let this be another time that you don't take Jesus up on everything that he has to offer you. So once we're done that, and it seems like everyone's kind of settled back down into their seats, then we'll come to the table together. So I want to invite the worship team up, and I'm just going to pray over the time that we're going to have. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. We see that, Lord, in the fact that you sent your son to die for us when what we deserve is death. I pray, Lord, that as we come to this table this morning, that you would show us anything in our lives that isn't pleasing to you, And Lord, if there's hard steps that we need to take to get back in alignment with you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the bravery and the wisdom to do that. Lord, I pray against any spirit of fear or of judgment or of religion that would make us think, well, what are people going to think of me if I come forward for prayer? What are people going to think of me if I go talk to my friend and say I'm sorry? What are people going to think of me if I kneel down? We pray against that in Jesus' name, and we say what we want is to be free. What we want is more of Jesus. And so, Lord, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to flow through this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, you can start playing. Again, any elders who are here, just come to the front. If you want someone to pray with you for healing, or if you made a decision for Jesus and you want to talk to someone about that, feel free to come up and chat with us at the front here too. We're waiting here for you. The work that was just done in our hearts, and I pray that you would seal it by your Spirit, and that as we approach the table, Lord, that this would be a time of remembrance, that this would be a time where we are demonstrating the death of Jesus, that in this we would be declaring our need for you, and Lord, that we would have great joy. In all of this, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are serving communion to come up and join me at the front.
servant.